truth in a great song. Thank you very much. Well done. Thank you, Maggie and Sue. All of our young people who will be getting out to Junior Church, if you'll make your way to the back door, my wife will meet you there. And those of you who are remaining here in the auditorium, if you'll turn your Bible to John chapter 8. Appreciate you being here this morning. Hope you'll be back with us for the evening service. We'll continue our messages on the Ten Commandments. And this evening we get on to number 6. And number 6 is no killing. Interesting thing about that sixth commandment about thou shalt not kill. Just this week I saw a PETA, you know, the ethical treatment of animals. And they had this sign, and it said, thou shalt not kill, Exodus 20 and verse number 13, I believe is what it is. What's interesting about that is that's not what Exodus chapter 20 and verse 13 says. That's not what it says. Tonight I'll explain. So I hope you come back. No killing. Exodus chapter 20, verse 13. This morning, however, we're talking about a serpent in the garden. We begin in John chapter 8, verse number 44, and the Bible says, ye are of your father the devil, and the lust of your father ye will do. He was a murderer from the beginning, and abode not in the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he speaketh a lie, he speaketh of his own, for he is a liar, and the father of it. That's the springboard text for our messages that we've been preaching about the devil. And last week we preached to you about the text of Genesis chapter 3, where Satan was kicked out of heaven and he came to earth, and he shows up in Genesis chapter 3. And I gave you the story concerning my grandparents, my grandmother going out to a garden in Tennessee, and as she always did, picked the garden vegetables in the summertime the first thing in the morning. And this particular morning, you recall, my grandmother came back to the porch where my grandfather and I were sharpening tools, and she instructed him that there was a snake in the garden, and quite obviously, as many women would feel, I'm not going back until we take care of the problem. And so my grandfather takes the dog. His name is Prince. He's a Samoyed Spitz. And he called the dog, and he and the dog went to the garden, swung the gate open. I was standing 10, 15 feet behind him, and Prince runs into the garden and immediately sees the snake and grabs the snake, but only gets the snake about half of its body length. The snake was about this long. It was a copperhead. Prince got it in the middle. It didn't get it close enough to its head, and so the snake came around and bit Prince on the nose and the upper lip, bit him like this, and the snake was hanging on for dear life. Because Prince was hanging on for dear life. He was biting and the snake was hanging, and Prince never let loose until all that was left was the skin of the snake, and that's what was holding him together. And finally Prince dropped him. My grandfather took a small garden tool and flipped the snake's fangs and got him loose. The fact of the matter is, I said that always reminded me of the Genesis chapter 3 story for several reasons. One, it was my grandmother that was in the garden, a female. And it was the snake that concerned her, and she had to go get help. Eve was in the garden. Adam was there somewhere near, but just didn't have a lot of involvement. And the consequence is that she needed some help, and the only help that could be a remedy to the problem, in our case we know to be, the Lord Jesus Christ. And he effectively dealt with the devil when... In effect, he was dealt a blow when Christ died on the cross. But the fact is, in eternity past, under the wisdom of God, it was already sealed, signed, and delivered what was going to happen and how it was going to happen. But the truth of the matter is, there is a sequence of things that have been happening that we've been talking about, Satan, his work, and his impact on our lives. We're at that point today because last time we were together, we spoke to you about the chapter number 6 of Ephesians, and I remind you of that. Where it's reminding you and me that as believers, this battle with Satan and all the evil that he can concoct, the Bible describes it in effect in terms of being a soldier in a battle. And in Ephesians 6, we're told to put on the whole armor of God that we might be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. The word wiles means tactics, his approaches, the way he does things. And the fact of the matter is, if you take Ephesians 6 in that context, it implies this is the only way to deal with those wiles. So many people who get taken in by the devil are people who do not put on the whole armor of God. They're people who will talk a good talk, but they don't practice practice what we would preach. They simply say, "Oh yeah, you know, I know there's a devil, and yeah, I know I've trusted Christ as my Savior, and yeah, everything's fine and dandy." That's not what Ephesians 6 is saying at all. It's saying there are some appropriations to be done, and if you don't appropriate these things that have been provided for you, you're just raw meat for the devil. And that's what Ephesians chapter 6 is setting forth. But that's not all. We told you that in 1 Timothy chapter 2 in verses 9 through 15, the point made of the text when Paul wrote to Timothy, he was telling women that they would be silenced in the church. He said that they would not usurp authority over the man, but rather would learn in silence. Then he gave two reasons for that. He said there are two reasons for it, and interestingly enough, one of those reasons attaches itself to the devil himself. The first reason was because Adam was formed first, and anything that is formed first, indicative, is something that helps to drive the process. You know, if you're going to make a vehicle, then somehow you're going to have to put something in it to make it go. The ideal is that Adam was formed first, that he might be at the helm, that he might be in the leadership role, that he might pull this thing the way it should be done. The second reason he gives why this woman and women should be in subjection to their husbands and should be silenced in the church is because, and the text says it succinctly, it was the woman who was deceived and not the man. The implied text is there are two reasons why women are to learn in subjection and two reasons why women are to be submissive to their husbands. One of them is because Adam was formed first. The second reason is because the woman was duped by the devil. That's exactly it. And the scriptures give that as concrete reasons why they should be silent and submissive. Now listen, the third thing that you learned from that text, and we pointed it out last week, and you shouldn't forget it, it says, however, or nevertheless, a woman shall be saved, and then it gives three bases on which she'll be saved. And first thing you understand is the word saved there does not mean salvation saved. It means she shall be rescued from the stigma of being deceived. Eve was deceived. She was tricked. For that reason, she is to learn in silence. She's not supposed to take a front row role in leadership. She's not to do that. Now, whether that says to all of us that women are more vulnerable to be deceived than men, I don't know. I don't know which is worse in the context of Genesis chapter 3. She was deceived. Adam disobeyed. Scripture says that succinctly. So the fact of the matter is, you might say, well, I'd rather be deceived than I would be disobedient. And you might be legitimate. But I do know we're held accountable as men from the standpoint of all mankind, leadership in Adam's case is the first created male, that we are accountable to the fact that he disobeyed. And therefore, sin passed upon all men for that all have sinned. So all of us sinned in Adam, and we all sinned in Adam because he disobeyed God. Every person's born into this world is born a hit the ground running disobediently. But the woman's role has been somewhat subverted or taken back by virtue that Adam was made first, formed first, created first, and then the woman was deceived, and because of that, Adam was to be the leader in his home, and she was to learn in silence and subjection. We talked about that, and we made the point that she is to be saved or rescued from this stigma by childbearing if they continue in faith, and if they continue in charity, and if they continue in holiness with sobriety. That was the three contingents. She could be saved. She could be removed from this stigma if those things were true of her. When it said about bearing children, it further illustrates this in 1 Timothy 5 where it talks about the widows. And it says in this case that the first matter concerning a widow being taken into a number was the fact if she have brought up children. It doesn't mean giving birth to children. It does not even mean growing them and getting them out of the nest, children. It doesn't mean that. What it means is if she has had children and she brought them up in the nurture and the admonition of the Lord, if she's done that, then she was worthy of support from the church by virtue of assisting or helping her. But the first thing on that list is she had to have sort of erased the curse, as it were, or the stigma that women are born under and brought into this world under with the idea that she be not deceived. So if you want to get back at the devil, is what Paul is saying, then what you need, if you're a woman, is when you have children, you rear them in the nurture and admonition of the Lord and let them go out and be, as it were, evidences to Satan that he picked on the wrong person when he got them. So the devil is really have, quote, a black eye based on the idea. Today I bring you to a new perspective, and this one we move into the text. When Satan was kicked out of heaven, and that's obvious from the two texts, Ezekiel 28 and Isaiah chapter number what? Anybody remember? 14. So remember, it's 14 doubled as 28. So it's Isaiah 14, Ezekiel 28. In those two texts, it explains really what the whole background of Satan is about. One is, remember that in Ezekiel 28, you have this what we call his perspective or his position. So Ezekiel 28 describes all of Satan's position when he was in heaven. He is a created being. Don't forget that. He was created as an angel of light, and his name was Lucifer. God created him. And then it was there that he got this within his mind and his heart, and he rebelled against God. Isaiah 14 then explains to you the I wills. There are five of them. He says, I will this, and I will that, and I will this, and I will that, and I will this. And God, seeing his heart, kicks him out of heaven. Well, when he left, he brought with him a sizable number of other angels. And this is an important point, and I don't want you to miss this. In bringing those others here, what happens to him is that that's the basis on which many, many people believe that Satan is omnipresent because he works and operates in so many places at the same time. What he is doing is he is utilizing the number of those who left with him to do his bidding. There's only one devil. And I said it before and I'll say it again to you, the likelihood that you've ever had a personal confrontation with the devil is about zero to none. So when the Bible says, resist the devil and he will flee from you, is not talking about just him personally. It's talking about his influences that he casts through all of those demons, those evil spirits, those that were evil now are evil angels, created as angels of good before, but rebelled against God with him and left heaven. Now, those evil angels are all over the place. Let me give you an idea about the number of angels. If you have a Bible, look, if you, Revelation chapter number 5. This, of course, will be good angels, but notice it. Revelation chapter 5, verse 11, behold, or I beheld, and I heard the voice of many angels round about the throne and the beast and the elders, and the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands. Well, when you read that, you say, my goodness, that's a strange way to put that. You have to understand that in the Greek language, which the book of Revelation is a translation into English from Greek, the Greek language, they use letters of the alphabet to describe or to create what we call a numerical system. What he's saying in this case is, this is the largest number the language could declare. In other words, they were more than they could count. And so that's what that means. Revelation 5:11, it means they were more angels than they could count. More than they could number. They couldn't say, well, there was 167,000. We can count that. So it wasn't that number. It was thousands of thousands, thousands and thousands. So the fact of the matter is, he's trying to say to you in a communicating way to say, that's as high as we can go. We can't count anymore. Those are the highest numbers we know. And consequently, it tells you and me that they're innumerable. That's what the other word is used in scriptures. Angels do not reproduce. There's no biblical evidence that they do. And the fact of the matter is that whatever it was, is. Let me give you one illustration in the Old Testament, and these, again, are of good angels, but I make the point. Look, if you would, at 2 Kings. Look at 2 Kings chapter 5. 2 Kings, the Old Testament, and chapter number 5. 2 Kings, excuse me, go to chapter 6. 2 Kings 6, There's a text in 5, but this one will be better. Chapter 6, 2 Kings 6, look at verse 15. This is the story of Elisha and the Assyrians. In chapter number 6, verse 15 of 2 Kings, the Bible says, "And when the servant of the man of God was risen early and gone forth, behold, a host compassed the city, both with horses and chariots. And his servant said unto him, Alas, my master, how shall we do?" Here you have Elisha and his servant, and the Syrian army has surrounded them. And he looks out and he sees all these horses and chariots and all these people out there, and he's saying to them, "How in the world are we going to get out of this?" So he comes to his master Elisha in verse 16, and Elisha answered him, verse 16, "Fear not, for they that be with us are more than they that be with them." And Elisha prayed and said, "Lord, I pray thee, open his eyes that he may see." And the Bible says, "And the Lord opened the eyes of the young man, and he saw, and behold, the mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire round about Elisha." What he's saying is that the mountain's full of them. He had to look beyond the people that were encompassing where they were dwelling, and you had to look up beyond that to the mountains. And he said, "Lord, help my servant to see the unseen. Help him to see what the natural eye cannot perceive." And the Lord answers his prayer, and the servant of Elisha looks beyond those soldiers and chariots and horses just outside their quarters, and he sees that the mountain is full of the chariots and the horsemen and the servants of the Lord. Those are the angels of God. It's not to say, and it shouldn't be said, that help is on the way for a believer who's faced with a crisis. It's proper to say, help is here. Wherever I am, as God's child, help is here. It's not just on its way in coming. Because remember, these are spirit beings, and when God created them and gave them bodies so people could see them, as in the New Testament, where many of them were seen. The fact of the matter is, they were always on time and never late. They were ready for whatever the situation demanded. Well, in this case, in the situation concerning the created being, the angels, and Satan taking a good number of them, remember this, as with the case with Elisha, the suggestion would be that maybe a third of the angels left when they left with Satan. That means that two-thirds of them stayed behind. It's just what Elisha said to the servant. There are more that be for us than be for them. And it's the same thing concerning Satan that the Lord said and spoke through John when he wrote 1 John. In 1 John chapter number, 4, where he said to them, "We are more than conquerors through him. We are more and able to conquer, because greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world." And he's talking about Satan, that evil one. What's in you and what power you have and what dwells in you is greater than the power that dwells in him to counter you. In this context, as these angels cannot reproduce, there's an interesting thing. Remember, last week we closed our time together and we were talking about that the devil's first attack on earth was with a man and a woman, Eve and Adam. And the fact of the matter is, that's one of the things that I'm confident the devil has targeted. I think Satan targets families. I think he targets couples. Because, now get this, angels cannot reproduce. Ever how many angels there were, there's no evidence in the scripture that I've ever found that he has created a whole batch of new ones. Whatever was at the beginning, evidently, is what's going to be at the end. All these angels were created beings from the beginning. The devil knows that. He's aware of that because he is one. Remember, He's Lucifer, whose name now has been changed to Satan and to devil because of his new role he plays. What consequently that means is this, that Adam and Eve, the first couple, followed him and separated from God by their disobedience in Genesis chapter 3. And from his standpoint, this was a huge accomplishment. And God kicks him out of heaven. He shows up on earth. And then God comes down here and creates a man and a woman, puts them in this garden. And the devil shows up immediately as a serpent, more subtle than any beast of the field. And he begins to talk to the woman. And he deceives her. He tricks her. She falls for it. She takes the fruit from the tree. She ate. She gave also to her husband. And as it turns out, God shows up in a bit. Before he shows up, they've sewn fig leaves together and clothed themselves. God calls for them. They'd hid themselves. They said, "We were afraid. We were naked." And more of the searching words of Scripture, I don't know, have ever been written. Who told you you were naked? Who told you were naked? And then Adam had to do some explaining. And the fact of the matter is, that's one of the more telling things about the whole process, because he began to explain away his responsibility. Adam failed Eve by not speaking up when the devil, as the serpent, contradicted what God had told them. Adam is obviously at arm's reach from where this is all taking place, because when she took of the fruit of the tree that she was forbidden to take of, the Bible says, and she gave to her husband also. And there's no indication that she walked 2 miles to get to him. She was right there. Because the text also says that he was with her. So Adam was standing right there while this serpent is talking to his wife, and this serpent is contradicting what he already knows God has said. And he's not raising a fuss. A man in this room who'd stand by and let his wife believe something that contradicts what the Bible says is not a worthy leader of his home. He is not a worthy leader. If you know what God's Word says and you know somebody's telling your wife something that contradicts that, your responsibility is to speak up and say, hey, wait a minute, we ain't going down that road. We know what God said and we're not buying this. But he stands by like a frog on a log that's not even thinking about jumping. And this serpent just keeps talking, just keeps belching out this untrue in statements that relate to God. And here's Adam, who knew full well what God had said. He was right there. But he lets it go. And it ends up that his wife is then classified as deceived, which will affect all women hereafter. And he's disobedient, which will cast upon all men a condition of condemnation before God as being born sinners. And it's all because he didn't raise any objection. I understand trying to get along with people, but this was a serpent. And this thing was contradicting God. Listen carefully and don't miss this. Anything, anybody that contradicts God is not your friend, and you do not have to be nice to them. You don't have to be polite. You can stand and say, "That's a lie, and we're not accepting that." And in fact, you ought to have enough backbone about you to say that. You're lying. That's not true. Whether it be on a television program, whether it be a preacher in a pulpit, or whether it be some friend next door over the backyard fence. If they contradict what God says, you ought to have enough manliness about you, men, to stand up and say, "That's not true. That's a lie. And we will not follow that." Well, this man didn't. And because this man did not, all of us have paid a heavy price. Everybody in this room has. And mother generations to come will pay even greater prices in some sense. But because God ordained, and he did, that the family would be the context in which the Christian faith would be passed on to the next generation, it stands to reason that the devil would understand that. Remember, Satan was created as Lucifer, and he was created at the top of his class. He was very wise, and there's little doubt that he did not know God's plans and purposes for mankind when he brought him into this world. I believe that's the reason in Satan's work in behalf of men and women and families. I believe that's why you have so many dysfunctional families. Dysfunctional. Just can't function. I mean, they're disorganized, they're in disarray, they just can't get anything. They can't move forward in a progressive, organized, structured way so the family looks like anything that God would have anything to do with. The Bible even says, do all things in decency and in order. It means to do them in such a way that they reflect the orderliness of God. One thing about this universe, if our universe were to work like some of our families operate with disarray, the moon would be bumping into the sun. The stars would hit the planets and some of them would fall to earth. I mean, we talk about chaos. We'd have chaos. But God is a God of order. And because He's a God of order, He wants everything to reflect Him. He wants you as an individual to reflect Him. You ought to be orderly. Personally, I need to be orderly. Order my life in such a fashion that it doesn't seem like it's in disarray all the time. You know, it needs to be organized. I need to set priorities. I need to set my plans, and I need to work them. And they need to all be subservient to His will. Then when a family comes along, then the family needs to be in order. It needs to operate in order. It needs to be a way that it reflects God has something to do with this. And when you don't do that, what you're doing is you're saying, our home reflects the devil because he is in disarray. And that's what he tries to create. He tries to create confusion. He tries to corrupt. And he tries to create such disarray that people look at it and say, hey, I don't want any part of that, see. I don't have nothing to do with that. God works the exact, direct opposite. It's orderly. Remember this, Satan, knowing that, he no doubt works to create a dysfunctional setting for a family. He does it in our county, he does it in our city, he does it in our state, our country, and our world. Listen carefully. Because you see, if you stop the family, you pretty much cut off the flow of faith. And Satan will then reach his goal, which would be, in effect, humanly speaking, to put God out of business. Satan is still upset with God that he kicked him out of heaven for what he was doing and thinking. Consequently, he's never gotten over it. He never will. He constantly fights against God, and he fights against us because we belong to God. And the fact of the matter is, it's through the family context that God intended that a generation yet to come would know Christ and lives would be changed. So all the devil needs to do is to get to the family, stop that, and he stops the flow of faith. Now here's a good, hard, soul-searching question for you. Did your family pass on the Christian faith in such a way that it is being practiced in another generation to show the devil that indeed Christ is all I need and he's my only hope and that's where I turn to for my help. And in the family itself is a testimony that they're living for the Lord and they're doing what they ought to do and all the things about their life is going to reproduce another generation of faith. Is that true of you and your family? You see, the idea is that's exactly the way the Christian faith was intended originally to be passed on. As it gets bigger and broader and we reach a bigger world, when we come to the New Testament in Matthew 28, we then go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. The intent in the Old Testament carried along was that the family would be the context in which that family's faith would be passed to the next generation and be passed with such conviction and such passion that there'd be no doubt about it that the next generation would rise up and call the Lord blessed. So consequently, Satan knows the plan. In Isaiah 14, Lucifer had said, I will, and he said it five times, as I said a moment ago. Look at Genesis chapter 3 and verse 14 and 15. Note these words. Genesis 3:14, the Lord God said unto the serpent, because thou hast done this, thou art cursed above all cattle and above every beast of the field. Upon thy belly shalt thou go, and dust shalt thou eat all the days of thy life. And I will put enmity between thee and the woman, between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. Lord God says, I will, one time to Satan. And that was, from the human perspective, the first step that God set forth to fix the problem of sin that man, listening to Satan, had set in motion. By the way, wouldn't you know it? I give you a story about snakes in the garden, and I'm out in my garden this week, and I was picking squash. I love small, young, long-neck squash, cut in thin slices. What time is it? Near lunch, this will be all right. Cut them things in thin slices. Lay them down in some maybe flour first, and then roll them in cornmeal, and then fry them individually in the skillet, and eat that with some good fresh green beans. My goodness, it just doesn't get any better than that. Well, anyway, that's not about snakes. That's about garden stuff that's good. I go to the garden to get the squash. And like I have all done, all the times I have done that, I walked up here and see a yellow squash, and I move the big leaf, and I reach down there and get it. This week, I reached down there to get the squash before I moved the leaf. And for some reason, I thought I saw something move to my left. I take the left hand, and I lift up the big, wide squash leaf. It's about this big. And I picked it up, and as you know, it has these stickers all the way up the stem of it. If you put on those, that'll stick you, but good. So I grabbed it at the top, pulled it up, and my hand's down here still. I'm down here. 2 or 3 inches from my hand is a coiled snake. He's just sitting there looking at me, and I'm looking at him, and I'm thinking, my, so what is this? My first thought was it's a retaliation from the Copperhood family, our Copperhead family, to get back at me for preaching about it last week. And I'm thinking, a copperhead has made it to my yard. He looked brown, and he had all the shades of a copperhead. I'm thinking, that's what this is. But it ended up, once I got him out into the light, because he's all curled up underneath there, and I took him, drug him out. When I got him out, I looked at him, and I said, no, this is a young, either brown snake or a off-colored garter snake, which is, I'm not sure. I'm not a snake expert. Don't want to become one, by the way. But my point is this. When I saw that, it's amazing what flashed in my mind. This snake looked innocent enough, and by the way, I thought it was a beautiful snake. Just lying there, coiled up under that leaf, and a second thought I had was, if I'd been a copperhead and I'd been in the South, I'd probably be sick or dying by now. But the point is this, that I understand Eve's situation and seeing a serpent that would be a created work of God. And no doubt she thought that. This is a created work of God, and this creature is speaking to me, is explaining to me something that maybe I missed about what God said. I could see that. If that's how it happened, I could relate to that. And somehow she believed that God had given to this created creature of His, this serpent, new information. And she's going to listen to it. I could understand all that. But it still does not excuse Adam standing beside of her and saying to himself, look, wait a minute, I know what God said, and God did not say anything about what this serpent's telling us. And did not stop the process right then and say, no, we're not going to go any further with this conversation. We're going to stop it right here. Adam should have known what all of us should know, and that is this. It is a fact that though a person chooses to break an egg, no amount of choices can ever put it back together again. And all you have to do is ask Humpty Dumpty, that character in our nursery rhymes. Nobody can put it back together again. Choices are not that way. Let us all remember this. The initial attractiveness of sin does not prefigure its consequences, somebody said. For instance, my interpretation, no drunk ever saw an ad for the devil's drink of booze showing an accident that slaughtered a family of five, threw them all over the highway, and the driver of the other vehicle being a dog drunk and just leaving some bar somewhere. And then a caption under that ad for this booze company would say these three words, enjoy your booze. I doubt seriously anybody'd buy it if they showed that. If you saw, you know, wrecked cars, and when I was growing up, I had my license one day, and a friend of mine, Ralph Cumby and I, went downtown to a hamburger place to eat the evening. We'd both worked all day, and I'd gotten my license, and we went down to this place, and we ate a hamburger fry and a milkshake, and then we were heading home. While we were sitting there eating, there were several police cars, sheriff's cars, and state patrol went by this place where we were eating. Boy, sirens on, lights flashing, and so forth. I grew up in Sparta, Tennessee, which is a very small city. I don't know where all these police cars came from, and I don't know where all these state trooper cars came from, but we don't have that many in that city. I mean, there was just an abundance of these things going. And then there was a fire truck went by, and then there was two ambulances went by. And this road is a major road, and it's the road on which I live. So immediately my concerns went, well, maybe something's wrong at home. We may need to leave. And so we hurried our meal. We got in a car, and we headed north on that road to get to where I lived. We hadn't driven very long until we realized and could see way up the road that there were a lot of lights, and traffic was backed up now for 3 to 4 miles, far as we could see the traffic was. We pulled over to the side of the road and waited until some of the other cars decided what they were going to do. And as they did, they began to peel off, turn around, and go back south towards Sparta. We kept driving a little closer. We got within maybe 3/4 of a mile. We pulled the car over to the side of the road, and we walked up to see a large curve at the top of the hill to find out what was going on. And when we got to the top of the hill, we saw parts of a car, and I mean parts. It had been torn, and it was a full metal car. It wasn't any fiberglass. This was a metal car. And fenders and hood and roof, motor, everything had been absolutely blown apart of this car. What had happened, as we find out, was that a car of a family that had attended a church where I was attending, a family of five, the Hitchcock family, who, by the way, the husband and wife were not believers. The children had made professions of faith in one of the programs at the church. But Mr. and Mrs. Hitchcock, we had sat in their homes just a week before sharing the gospel with them, and they had said, not now. And interestingly enough, Mr. Hitchcock's own brother is a preacher of the gospel, but he was not a believer. He and his family of five were traveling north on Sparta's highway, and a couple of men who had just left a bar, maybe 2 miles, 3 miles ahead, got on the road late in the afternoon, early evening, and they were traveling in a sense of a destiny to be head on. They met on a curve. When they did, the car that the drunks were driving in was the car that incinerated. It just, when the motor hit, when it hit the front of the car and the motor, it exploded the car for some reason. And there was some fire and so forth, and there was nothing left of the car they were driving. The Hitchcock family car was destroyed, but it was still the compartment where Mr. Hitchcock was sitting and his wife. Those were compacted, but they were still enough intact that you could see and tell what went on. The children were all killed except one young girl. Mom and Dad were killed. The two other girls were killed. And this one young girl survived the crash. When we heard who it was, we backtracked, got in the car, went another way around, and got home. I got home, told my folks, and my father made a contact with the pastor and so forth. A few days later, this friend of mine, Ralph, and I went up to where this car and the car parts of the other car had been placed at a salvage yard. And I saw inside that car one of the invitations to our church there. Been left in the front seat. And when I looked down to the floorboard where the gas pedal was and the brakes and the clutch, I noticed that Mr. Hitchcock's shoe, tennis shoe, was still embedded in the metal. It had wrapped pretty much around it, and when they got him out, they had pulled it out, and his shoe was still there. Let me tell you something. That picture showed up, and that car parts, pictures of it, were shown up in the local newspaper for the next 3 to 4 weeks. Every time I saw those pictures, they told a different story about a different aspect of the accident or somebody who was touched by it. I always thought if they had taken those pictures and taken them to the company who sold these men the booze and say to them, we want you to fix this in your next ad and we want everybody to see what this drinking did to this family. Not only killed the two men who were drunk, but it killed 4 of the 5 people in this family that were absolutely innocent. The fact of the matter is 6 people died that evening. Because these guys thought that you can drink and still keep good judgment, which is absurd. And if they had only taken the pictures of those wrecked vehicles and they had taken the pictures of the graves that were now filling it up in a cemetery nearby, I don't think anybody who has a brain between their ears would have ever drunk again. But that's not what they show you. You know who's behind not showing you that? The same guy that showed up in the Garden of Eden as a serpent and tried to tell Eve that, God doesn't mean what he says. You'll not die if you do this. And that's what he said. You shall not surely die. And the devil just keeps whispering to people's ears. Oh, that's not, that, I know what the Bible says, but that's not what it is. That's not what it means. That's not going to hurt you. You'll be okay. But I say to you, it's within man to understand what Satan does. He can't make you sin, but he can sure draw you into it. Let me explain. And I saw this and wrote it down myself and added some notes to it, so hopefully it'll be practical. Rejecting 100 permitted things and reaching for one forbidden thing is a common characteristic of the human race from the earliest childhood through all of life. Even a child forbidden to place his finger in a flame of a candle and given dozens of good new toys to play with, his glances turn from his own toys and he looks with desire at the beckoning flame. And in some simple but perverse way, he believes that the candle flame is a joy that his parents want to reserve for themselves. But he believes that he deserves some of the joy that the candle flame could bring to him. So, with the parents' backs turned for only a moment, he reaches into the flickering flame, and the results are sharp, painful, immediate, and memorable. And it was with such a similar tactic that Satan deceived Eve, the first woman. And now God declares, I'll use a woman to strike the death blow to Satan himself. You see, it's a matter of being deceived. It's a matter of being tricked. And behind every trick, behind every lie, behind every deception, standing somewhere in the shadows is the devil. And until we understand that, and until we grasp that, until we really get a hold on that, that every deception, every lie, and every deceiving effort put forth by anybody in any circumstance, until you really understand the devil's after you. The devil's out to trick you and to deceive you and to ruin you and to wreck you. And until you get a hold of that, you're going to be just as naive as Eve was. You're going to think, this is just a serpent. There ain't nothing wrong with a serpent. This is fine. This is good. I'll talk to the serpent. And even when you see or you hear things that this thing is saying that contradict what you've been told by God himself, then you've been duped. And it happens all the time. All across our city, our county, our country, people are being tricked and duped by the devil himself. If you've been tricked this week, the devil was nearby with one of his demonic servants, and he helped propagate what happened to you. And there are people all the time being tricked. There are folks who come to church services on Sunday morning who hear the preaching, and the devil whispers in their ear, there must be another way. You don't have to do this. You don't have to bow down and submit yourself to Christ. You don't have to trust him as your only Savior. There must be other Saviors. There must be other religions. I have my own, and I'll just go my own route. Satan sits on the shoulder of those folks who hear it and persuades them. There's another way. It just can't be this one. I remind you, anything that the devil contradicts of God's word, you need to run from in a heartbeat. You don't need to carry on a conversation with a serpent like Eve did. One, you need to know the scriptures well enough to know what they say and what they don't say. I tell you in honesty today, the scriptures are clear. Christ said it, and there's no way to say it any differently. And a human being can't do anything with what the Spirit of God can do, but he said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And no man cometh unto the Father but by me. And as Satan says, oh, there are many religions, there are many denominations, there are many ways to God. That contradicts John 14. Jesus said, I am the way, the life, and I am absolutely certain of the fact there's no other way to the Father. Nobody can get to the Father. Nobody goes to heaven who does not come by the Lord Jesus Christ. Satan hates that because it's the truth. He hates more than anything else the truth. And by the way, truth is your greatest weapon in dealing with Satan. Knowing the truth of God's Word, having it in your mind, in your heart, so you can repeat it to him if need be. Remember, in Matthew 4 and in Luke 4, where Jesus Christ was led into the wilderness to be tempted of the devil, in each of the three of the temptations, what he used was the truth of God's Word. He said, it is written. Satan tempted him, and Jesus said, but it is written. But it is written. But it is written. He didn't argue points. He simply told him what the Scriptures say. Your greatest defense against evil and against Satan and his cohorts is to know the truth and to speak it. Remember, it's the truth that not only sets people free in salvation, it's the truth that sets people free from being deceived. I hope you'll take heart. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for your word and the truth in it. And we thank you that it sets before us a standard of which we are one day to be held accountable. And Father, as we think on this, our enemy, I pray today that you'll cause us to think seriously and soberly about the reality that Satan does everything in his power to cause us to be tricked or to be stumbled and confused, cause us to doubt the truth, or even work to get us to deny the truth. And he doesn't quit. He, if he is anything, he is diligent. And Father, today I pray you'd help us to be equally as diligent into refusing to hear what he tells us that contradicts your word. I pray for folks in this room, first and foremost, obviously, I pray for every man, woman, boy, and girl that they may know for sure and for certain there's been a time in their life when they faced the reality that they were not saved, they were not a believer, they were not a child of God, and they came to that conviction by the work of your Spirit using your word. And they've accepted that. They've acknowledged that I am a sinner. I need a Savior. And secondly, that they not only acknowledged it, but they did indeed believe on the Lord Jesus Christ as their personal Savior. And therefore, they are now a child of God. And thirdly, the realization that they need to know the Scriptures and study to show ourselves approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, as Adam and Eve were when they were in the garden and they had disobeyed the Scripture. They had disobeyed your word. I pray today that you might help us to look at our lives and review them, to be certain of our salvation, to be certain that we are students of the Word if we know you, and we've been obedient to that which you've set for us to obey. So as we close our service, we ask you to speak to our hearts by your Spirit and help us to do what we ought to do to be in compliance with your word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.